Now we see in this chapter of the scriptures, this fifth chapter of the second book of Kings, something of God's dealings in the world before the Lord Jesus Christ came. You may know that in the Old Testament, the early part of the scriptures, God's dealings are particularly with one nation. And these books of the Kings are the history of the nation of Israel. And yet here, we are introduced immediately as this chapter opens to this foreigner. Now God's ways are not our ways. And in fact they are often completely opposed to our ideas and our ways. And we have in this chapter two things. We have first of all a perplexing patient, and secondly we have a confounding cure. A perplexing patient and a confounding cure. We have first of all this perplexing patient. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honourable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valour, but he was a leper. Here is this Syrian general, this man who has gone out with the armies of Syria to conquer. And yet we read that this man, who is a pagan at this point, was used by God to give deliverance. You see, everything that happens in the world is God's work. We do not understand exactly what God is doing in each case, but everything is God's work. Even when the Syrian pagan general went out into the field with his armies and he attacked and defeated the enemies of Syria, nevertheless, God was giving deliverance to Syria through him. So here is this great general, this mighty man in valour, this great man with his master, honourable, this war hero, this man who has been paraded before all Syria, has gone up and down in Damascus on his horse or in his chariot with the crowds cheering for Naaman, the great hero of Syria. But he was a leper. But. You see, this is the situation of all mankind. There is this great but. But he was a leper. Now, the word leprosy in scripture means essentially a skin disease that renders someone ceremonially unclean before God, unacceptable to God. So we have here this great man, but he was a leper. He was unclean and unacceptable before God. It didn't matter that all Damascus had cheered him when he'd come into that capital of the Syrian kingdom. It didn't matter that the king himself had honoured him as a war hero, but he was a leper. This great but, you see. This but. And it goes with all mankind, but he was a sinner. But she was a sinner. It doesn't matter from God's perspective what you are or what you do. There is this great but. Albert Einstein was a brilliant scientist, but he was a sinner. Princess Diana did great things for charity, but she was a sinner. And we can look at all mankind and this word comes time and again, but he was a sinner, but she was a sinner. Whatever great things we have done, yet it comes down to this, before God, you are a sinner. And sin separates from God. Nothing that defiles can come into his presence. No sin can come into his presence. Condemned before him no matter what. There is this fatal flaw in all mankind, but he was a sinner. And here is this awful situation, you see, this great man, and yet he is condemned. But what is the answer to this? And the Syrians had gone out by companies, raiding bands, and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Isn't this wonderful? Here is God's messenger. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." Now this is totally unexpected. God's messenger to this great general is not Elisha himself, the prophet in his robe of camel's hair, with his great mantle, his great cloak. It is not this impressive prophet with his big beard who comes before him and says, "Thus saith the Lord." No, it's a little girl. A little slave girl who has been captured by the armies of Syria and made a slave. This little girl. Her town or her village has been attacked. Her family probably killed, her home destroyed, and she's a slave, far from her family, far from her home, with no way back. And this is God's messenger. This little girl who would be despised, looked down on, a slave, and yet God's messenger. And this is often the way, you see. God does not use many mighty or many great. God does not very often take the great businessman and convert him and make him into his evangelist, his messenger. It happens sometimes. God does not often take mighty men of valor, generals and national heroes, and turn them into evangelists. But no, God takes the ordinary people, ordinary folk like you, like me, and sends them out into the world to be witnesses to Christ where they are. This little girl was a witness to God when she was perhaps combing, brushing her mistress's hair, helping her mistress to get dressed in the morning, doing her job, and yet in that job, in that work, she was a witness to God. And you see, that is where God's witnesses are most often found. Not in the pulpit, not on the platform of some great evangelistic meeting, but in the office, and in the school, and in the home. Just doing their everyday work. God has given you a great calling. God has given you a great work to do. And it may be to teach. Maybe to work in an office somewhere. It may well be at home. It may be to work in a hospital. God has given you a great work. It may be to work in a shop or a restaurant. And he has given you that great calling from him to do that work for the glory of God. And as opportunity presents itself, there to share your testimony of who God is and who your great God is and what mercy you have received from his hand to do what this little girl did. That is what every Christian has a calling to do. There are not many who are called to be ministers or evangelists or missionaries in the sense of formally being in a pulpit as I am. But you're all called to do a great work that God has given you. To do your job for the glory of God. To live your life for the glory of God, wherever he's put you, and to be like this little girl, a witness for God where you are. And you may indeed be a very in a very lowly position, not as lowly as this little girl. She was a slave. But whatever your position is, you are there for the glory of God. It's God's work He's given you. And here she was, this faithful little girl. And she wasn't bitter. Now, it would have been so easy for her to say, well, my master is a Syrian. The Syrians went into my village and they killed everybody. They carried those of us they didn't kill away into slavery. They destroyed my home, my family. And here's this Syrian general, he's got leprosy and he's got just what he deserves. But you see, she wasn't like that. No, there is this sigh, would God, my Lord, or with the prophet. This concern for his soul. This concern for him. This is a Christian position. This is what a Christian should be like. To care for those round about. They may be blasphemers. They may be atheists. They may behave in the most vile and disgusting way. They're sinners. Yes, they're sinners. And there's love in the heart of this girl to her master, her lord, her owner. This love, even though he's a Syrian general, even though he serves the very army that destroyed her home and family, there's love in her heart towards him. And she's concerned, oh, that he would go into Israel and he would be cured. And there should be this concern in the heart of the Christian. Oh, that they would come to Christ and be saved. This is one of the little known heroes of faith of the Old Testament, this little slave girl. We should celebrate her for what she did. She's such an example and a challenge to us, sharing her faith, concerned for others, even for enemies. And so Naaman hears this, and he goes out, and goes to his king, and the king says, go, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. Because he thinks, well, if there's this great prophet in Israel, he's going to be in the court. He's going to be in the royal palace if he's such a marvellous man. And was he? Not at all. Not at all. And the message comes to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is terrified. He thinks it's a plot. It's a plot. The king of Syria wants to start a war. And so he's sending this impossible demand. Such a lack of faith on his part. We've seen this little slave girl, and here's now this great king on his throne in Samaria. And there's no faith in the great king. The king doesn't trust in God to heal. And there are so many people who profess to be Christians who are rather a problem than they are a help to those outside, because they have been infected by the world. You see, the world does not believe in miracles. The world says there are no such things as miracles. And they've written book after book, and you'll see piles after piles of books by Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and Sam Harris, and author after author has come out saying there's no miracles, no God, no supernatural. And we, as Christians, of course, we say there's a God, we know there's a God, and yet do we not live so often? Are we not tempted in this world to live? I speak of myself, I'm a science graduate, I have a science degree, and we so often think and live as if we did not believe in miracles, as if we indeed confess as evangelicals. As in, if I use the term, I hope you don't misunderstand me, as historic fundamentalists, in the sense of those who would stand upon those books issued in the last century called the Fundamentals. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe Jesus was raised from the dead. We believe that he performed miracles. He turned water into wine. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. We believe that. And we believe those are true historical events. And yet, do we not today act as if God could not perform miracles today? I'm not going to enter into the question of whether God gives gifts of miracle working to people or not. That's a legitimate debate. But no, it's whether God can perform miracles. And by a miracle, I mean this Old Testament text, where someone is cured without medicine by the immediate work of God. That's a miracle. And yet so often we act as if we thought that, oh, God has done miracles in the past, but doesn't do them today. And we are faithless and unbelieving. We are infected by the spirit of the age, as this king was. And yet God can. God can save that family member who you've been praying for and who does not believe. God can do it. God can save that workmate who you've spoken to and who ridicules the gospel. God can do it. But how often are we tempted to think God cannot? But he can do it. Whether he will do it or not is up to him. But he can do it. He can perform miracles today, and the salvation of a soul is a great miracle. And then we have this confounding cure. Here is Naaman. Naaman came, we read verse 9, came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And you can picture the scene. Here is this man with his chariot, this triumphal chariot, this expensive chariot comes rumbling up to the door, and behind there's his camels laden with expensive goods, and all his servants and his bodyguard all come out. And they're waiting at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. There he is, he's come to the door with his chariot and his bodyguard and his servants and his camels, and Elisha doesn't even come out to him. This great man, all Damascus has come out to cheer his victory, and Elisha won't even come out and say a word to him. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I thought he'd do this, and he didn't. His expectations, you see, were confounded. He had expected that Elisha would honour him, and he didn't. You see, God is no respecter of persons. Now, when we say that God is no respecter of persons, what we mean is this. Not that God treats everyone the same way, because he obviously doesn't. You know, some of us have more money than others. Some of us have better circumstances than others. We live in the United Kingdom, where we have freedom of religion, freedom of worship. We have brothers and sisters who live in Saudi Arabia, where they are not allowed to gather like this, where church buildings like this are illegal. God does not treat everyone the same way. Now, what we mean by God being no respecter of persons is this, that God does not have regard for our circumstances. That is to say, that as far as God is concerned, the Queen, who is the most powerful person in this country, who is one of the richest people in this country, is on exactly the same footing as you or I, as far as God is concerned. that God does not consider wealth or station at all. He's not concerned about your position. He's not concerned about whether you work as a cleaner or a senior executive. That doesn't matter to God. Everyone is the same before Him. He is no respecter of persons. And so God is not going to honour Naaman the Syrian general. God is not going to honour the war hero from Syria and treat him differently from the little girl, the little slave girl who works for him. They're both the same in God's sight. And God does not flatter the wealthy. We don't go to the wealthy with a different gospel. We don't go to the down and outs and say, repent and believe the gospel, and say something else to the wealthy. No, we say to the wealthy, repent and believe the gospel. You see, there's only one way of salvation. And don't you see, this is what God must point out to Naaman here. There's only one way. He might say, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? But the fact of the matter is, he can't. He could have gone down to Abana and dipped himself in it 7 times and 77 times and 70 times 7 times. And he would have still been a leper. Wouldn't matter how often he dipped himself in Abana or Pharpar, he would have still have been a leper. But no, it's the Jordan. Only if he dips himself in Jordan will he be saved, will he be cleansed from his leprosy. And so it is, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the Saviour the world's looking for. Here is this man who's born in a stable in Bethlehem. This man who lived 30 years in obscurity as a carpenter in a little frontier town called Nazareth in Galilee. An obscure life for 30 years, and then he had 3 years of ministry, and then he was taken and nailed to a cross and put to death in that cruel way. He was crucified. He's not the powerful teacher the world is looking for. The world doesn't want a man who has suffered and died. No, the world will have the Buddha. That man who took himself out of the world, who renounced wealth and privilege. That man who sits in the lotus position, serene and abstracted from all the world. They'll have him. But a man who suffered and died on the cross, he's not the Saviour they're looking for, but he's the only Saviour. A crucified God? Yes, and there is no other God. A man who died as a criminal? Yes, a man who died as a criminal. He and he alone is the Saviour of the world. You can go to Buddha, you can go to Muhammad, you can go to Zoroaster, you can go to whoever you like, Joseph Smith, and you'll find no salvation, no help, no cleansing. You will be left in your sins. Joseph Smith can't cleanse you from your sins. The Buddha can't cleanse you from your sins. Zoroaster can't cleanse you from your sins. Only Jesus can do that. He confounds all our expectations. And here was this gift that Naaman had brought, this equivalent to millions and millions of pounds, tens of millions of pounds. But Elisha would have none of it. You see, God isn't interested in what you can give him. You may want to give him your works. He's not interested in your works or your money. He's not even interested in your life in that sense. And you say, I will give my life and to God and I will go into a monastery. And I will give up all my worldly wealth. God's not interested in that. You can't buy God that way. He won't take it. And so there is Naaman utterly confounded. And then we see him cured and confounded. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean. Look, he's told you what to do. Will you not give it an attempt? Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. See, he was totally humbled. He had his expectations, but he had to get rid of all of them. Every expectation of this waving the hand and pronouncing the name of the Lord over the place where the leprosy was. He had to get rid of that. And this idea, all these ideas he had to get rid of them all. And just accept what God had said. And that is the way of salvation. It is repent and believe the gospel. Get rid of all your ideas about what you think God ought to do. Now, God's not going to do what you think he ought to do just because you think that's how it ought to be. No, God is going to do what God is going to do. And if God says, repent, turn from your wickedness, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him who has died for you, who has died for sinners, then that is what you must do. He was humbled. Nothing, says Mr. Toplady, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. He came with nothing to receive the blessing of God. And he lifted up God, glorified God. Because you see, God gives freely. God does not give in exchange for anything. What can I give unto God? He owns everything. I can give him nothing. But I come. And this is the difference, you see, between Christianity and all the world's religions. All the world's religions will have you bring something. But Christianity says simply no, you receive. It is not that you do anything, but you receive the blessing of God. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him. And we see God's gracious acceptance of this man. Naaman wasn't perfect. He remained a sinner. And yet he was cleansed. By the washing in the Jordan, he was cleansed of his leprosy and acceptable to God, because we see also then he becomes a worshipper of God who has broken down. Well, you know what Charlotte Elliot says, just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down. Oh, just to be thine, all thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come to be thine alone.
just as I am indeed.
We come to God just as we are to receive the blessing, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is this gracious acceptance of God, of the sinner. He wasn't perfect. There's this issue here with going into the house of Rimmon to worship with the king. This is an official position. He said, I will offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. And he calls himself the servant of the Lord. And yet he is also in his official position a general of Syria. And God, it would seem, would pardon him in this point. And then we have this awful ending of the chapter. It's such a wonderful chapter at this point. And then here's Gehazi, and this man who says, I want to make some gain out of it. And we see the Syrian is cleansed, and Gehazi has the leprosy put upon him. Those who would make religion, who would make Christianity a way of getting money, of getting gain, or reputation in the world, they are rejected. And those who humble themselves are accepted by God. Here is this warning. You cannot make God a way of making money. No, God's grace, free mercy, will be glorified. So we have here this perplexing patient, this Syrian general, this honourable man, but he was a leper. And so it is with all mankind by nature. Whatever we are sinners and unclean before God, and we need to be cleansed. We need to follow the only way of salvation, this confounding cure that confounds all expectations. There's no ceremony. There's no works that we have to do. It's only receive, only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confounding and humbling. I can do nothing, and I must come to God as a sinner. It's the same who, wherever you are in society, whatever you think you are, you must come to God as a sinner. This confounding cure. And in humility, confound it. My own opinions of myself done away with. There is the cure. You see, this word comes to those who don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whatever you've done, whatever you are, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is free and open. There's no great work you've got to do to be accepted. You don't have to earn salvation, but it's given as a free gift to whoever will, whoever desires peace with God. You can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who are Christians this morning, we have this message too. This is how we live, isn't it? The gospel. This is how we live day by day in humility. Martin Luther put it this way when he opened those 95 theses of his. He said, when our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the whole life of a Christian should be a life of repentance. Daily repentance. Daily turning to God. Daily believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Daily trusting him. We sing that hymn, don't we? I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. Trusting only thee. Trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. That's a Christian life, daily trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as Christians should be like this little slave girl. In our work, our vocation, our calling where God has put us, bearing witness to him day by day, hour by hour, concerned for the salvation of others, praying and witnessing and trusting in God, who is able to use even us poor, wretched, hell-deserving sinners, who so often fall short, even us, he is able to use to bring people into his kingdom. And we must beware as Christians ever being like Gehazi and letting Christianity become to us not a real thing, not a life. And this is something, of course, I speak as a minister, that is particularly dangerous for us ministers, but it's something that can come to anybody involved in Christian service, that it becomes a way of getting a reputation, getting a good name. Oh, I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I do something for the church. You get a reputation as a good person that way, and people can flatter you. Well, that's what Gehazi wanted. And the end of Gehazi was that he was cast out of God's sight. He went out from his presence. That awful word you see that comes, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Have we not done great things in your name? Depart from me," says Christ, to those who are like Gehazi, "I never knew you." Beware that. And oh, let us ever live looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and trusting in him and only him, because, as I have said before, and I will say again, and it may be that, like Joseph Hart, I have it carved on my gravestone, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Amen.